Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which was gone astray? And if it be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. When he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which had owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father also do unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds just to seek after you tonight, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and give us the wisdom and the discernment that we need. Lord, we ask that you'd be the one to teach us. Guide us, Lord, in your ways. Guide us, Lord, in all truth. We yield ourselves to you now, Father. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter picks up in verse 1, and just on the tail end or on the heels of the previous chapter, where Jesus is in Capernaum. Peter's come to him about the taxes, and now the taxes are being paid. And the next thing we read here in verse 1 is, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, that should be a pretty easy question. You know, I'd ask you, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we could all say, Jesus! You know, God's the greatest. And so, obviously, they're not thinking about God, they're thinking about themselves. For me, it's almost kind of hard to think that the disciples would even ask Jesus that question. I mean, you know, as it goes on, we know that Jesus already knows everything they're going to ask and what they've been talking about. But it's kind of like, you know, I mean, if I was Jesus, I would have just said, well, Andrew. You know, just to throw them all for a loop, you know, like, Andrew, what are you talking about? What about Peter? What about James and John? You know, and it's like, what do they expect Jesus to say? Oh, yeah, that one. He's the greatest. You know, because they're all kind of hoping for themselves that in some way they'll have some kind of position of authority in God's kingdom. And so I'm kind of actually surprised. But he isn't just answering a question. In a sense, he's settling an argument. He's also demonstrating his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything they've been talking about. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, kind of a parallel account, it says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? So they walk in the door, and he already knows what their conversation's been all about. He already knows the fact they've been arguing. Aren't you guys glad that I'm not omniscient? You know, that I don't know every conversation that took place on the way to church today, or on Sunday mornings, or, you know, different things like that. I'm glad you're not omniscient either, because then you'd know what I'm thinking, you know. But it's kind of interesting that that Jesus just kind of puts them on the spot. And what they're doing is something that Jesus really sought to kind of guard against. You know, they're looking for position, or looking maybe for a title or whatever. They're thinking in a worldly sense of kind of a hierarchy of authority. But Jesus kept preaching really against that. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the Ephesians, in Revelation 2:6, Jesus says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, the Nicolaitans were a group of people that kind of sought initially to set, in a sense, the priesthood or clergyhood, or a group of people between the people and God. And that they would be some kind of an authority figure, that people would have to go to the Nicolaitans to confess their sins, to find out spiritual truth, or to understand God's will. And there are many religions that are like that today. But see, God doesn't operate like that truly. He wants us to have a personal relationship with Him. He doesn't want anyone to be in between us and Him. And so there is no hierarchy in that sense. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, Isaiah tells it pretty clearly in Isaiah 53:6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. What that means is we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And even though I'm standing up here in front of you, I'm a dumb sheep like you guys are. And there isn't anyone that's higher or lower. You know, you can pick out your favorite pastor, radio personality, or whatever. It's Jesus is high and lifted up, and the rest of us are on our faces. You know, there isn't somebody sitting on a chair with a pointy hat kind of go, oh, yeah, 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 a little lower, please, a little lower. No. We're all on the same footing before the cross. And I like that. I like the fact that, you know, you don't have to be a theologian, you don't have to be a Bible scholar per se to have a closer, deeper relationship with the Lord. In fact, that's part of what this chapter is about, is that if you've got the faith of a child, the simplest faith, the most unreserved, maybe the most honest at times. In fact, in verse 2, is this question is coming out, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now, Jesus uses a little child as an example, but what I like about this is the fact that there were children around Jesus that he could just grab one and go, hey, boink, put one down. You know, he wasn't like in some, you know, big steel edifice or a high place or whatever. There were kids around him. He was just like, you know, kind of like our church where, you know, Sunday morning, just kids running around everywhere and it's not that big a deal. It's kind of like family. And I like that. At one point when the disciples tried to keep the children away from Jesus, he stopped them. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Children have just kind of a simple way of doing things, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But in verse 3, he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What he's telling them, in a sense, is You should be more concerned about getting in as opposed to who's going to be in charge when you get there. You know, you should be more concerned about actually getting to heaven as opposed to what position you'll take when you get there. And I think that that's the goal for each of us, isn't it? I mean, we want to make sure that we're included in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus makes that statement that you must be converted. And there is a conversion process that takes place. The word there for converted in Hebrew is strepso. I'm sorry, in Greek is strepso. It means to turn away from or to be changed, to be transformed. This is exactly what Jesus has taught us all through the Gospels. In fact, he taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. He said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There has to be a regenerative thing that takes place in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 3 that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so there needs to be that change that takes place in our lives. We're called to be different. We're called to be something new. And that's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in fact, I think that's one of the litmus tests that we can apply to our own lives. And when we consider our salvation, our mortality, our relationship with the Lord, is our life different today because of our relationship with Jesus? I mean, are we just the same old person we've always been? There's never been any change. I would be concerned that maybe there really wasn't any change. You know, I can remember vividly my life before the Lord. In fact, I got a reminder today. I got a phone call from a guy, and he starts talking about different things, and he mentions a name. And I go, hold it, I know that guy. And he goes, oh, yeah, that's a guy that I've been working with out here for years. You know, it's another police officer. I remember that guy. We start talking. After I hung up the phone, I realized, hold it, that cop who went to another police department, he only knew me as a non-believer. He didn't know because he left before I got saved. And it's like, yeah, tell him Mike Scanlon said hello. And when he says that, he's probably going to go, oh, no, that guy. You know, he's a pastor, you know. But what that indicates is that there's been a change in my life. And I can look back to a distinct change in my life. And I pray that we all could. Because God does change us. He changes us from the inside out. But he calls us to be converted and to be or to become like little children. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 131, the first couple of verses, he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned, excuse me, as a weaned child. And we're called to a childlike simplicity in our faith. I think I've told you the story before about, I don't remember the man's name, but he was the head guy in charge of Dallas Theological Seminary. He'd been the superintendent or the leader of that school for a number of years, like 30 years or something. And finally, he was retiring and going into private life. And at his going away party, he gave a speech, you know, where and some of the students began to ask him questions towards the end. And one of the questions was, what's the, you know, you've been a Bible scholar and teacher, you know, for like 50-something years or whatever. And what's the deepest, you know, the most profound thing that you've learned in all that time? And what's the most important truth that you could impart to us now? And he said, well, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And, you know, if you don't walk with anything else tonight or from church in general, if you just know that Jesus loves you, And that the Bible is true. And the Bible is basically a love letter to each of us describing His great love for us. And that's a very simple, basic truth. And sometimes that's all people can cling to. You know, you may not be able to memorize half the Bible. You may not understand, you know, the various aspects of theology and doctrine and, you know, big words and things. But if you just go away with the understanding that Jesus loves you and He died for your sins, then you're doing pretty good. Because that's what it all comes down to in the end, isn't it? I mean, if you're laying there on your deathbed, are you going to be worried about hermeneutics? Are you going to be worried about, you know, eschatology and all these different things? No. You're going to be thinking, I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me, and I can hardly wait to be with Him. That's a very simple, but it's still a deep and profound truth. And it's something that we should cling to, and it's something that Jesus really kind of directs us to. I mean, sometimes we get so caught up in big things, and honestly, it's just, let's just look at the cross for a while. Let's just focus on who He is and what He's done for us. That's what's so neat about our time in communion. That's part of why we set aside a service just for that. Because it's a good thing to kind of get back to basics. And that's what the Lord calls us to. Now, children, you think about the characteristics of children. Besides being, you know, messy and leaving their toys out and stuff, children are painfully honest, aren't they? I'll ask my grandson, "Hey, how do you like your dinner?" Thinking, you know, we're having a great dinner. He goes, "It's yucky. I don't like it." They'll just boom tell you, you know. And honestly, that's how they talk to God. They don't preface it with anything or any pretense. They're pretty honest, aren't they? Bluntly so at times. But also, they're very sensitive. They can understand things. They pick up on stuff. And they're trusting. You know, you take them by the hand, and they don't care where you're going at that point because they know you're leading them. And wouldn't it be neat if we could just do that with the Lord sometimes? Just let Him take us by the hand and stop asking questions. Where are we going, Lord? How long is it going to take to get there? Do we have enough gas? You know, we always want to ask 1,000 questions, and we want to know the end of things. And God just says, "No, come with me. Trust me." When I was a kid, my dad would take us on vacation or a trip or something, and I never once asked him, "Dad, is there enough gas in the tank? You know, do you have enough money for lunch?" You know, I just went with him. I figured everything would be okay. And it always was. And that's the kind of faith that God is calling us to. In verse 4 it says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I don't imagine that when Jesus took that little child that He had to drag him kicking and screaming into the center of the group to make him an object lesson. He probably just reached over to that kid, "Hey, come on over here," and set him down, and the kid just like did it. That's called obedience. That's called just trusting. It's humility. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the psalmist says, "You know, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise." You know, we're called to the simplest things sometimes. In Micah 6, 8, the prophet writes, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." Not in a haughty way, just to follow along, let Him lead us. You know, we use this word, you know, humility or humble, and Webster's Dictionary says it's having or showing a consciousness of one's defects, being modest or lowly or unpretentious. And what it really means, I think, in a sense, is preferring others before ourselves. You know, anger is actually the sin of pride. When we get mad about something, when we get angry, it's always pride. And what's it mean? It means that we know better than somebody else for whatever the issue is. Humility is kind of going, "Well, maybe they got it dialed in. I don't know." You know, wait and see. But it's preferring others before ourselves. And it's interesting that Jesus, at different times, describes what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. In Matthew 20, verse 16, He says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen." That's kind of backwards, isn't it? I mean, our world teaches us to claw your way to the top, and route for number one, that kind of thing. And Jesus says, "No. You know, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And we see that modeled by Jesus Himself. I mean, you know, the night before He was going to be crucified, and He knew what would lead up to that. He could have said, "Hey, man, it's my last night. You know, I want my favorite meal. And, you know, if you could just get like a little foot rub or something, and, you know, pamper me a little bit, because, man, tomorrow I'm going to get thrashed, and I'm going to die for you guys. And so you kind of owe me." You know? I mean, that's what they do in prison, right? I mean, if anyone ever actually gets executed, they get their last meal and all that kind of stuff, and they kind of take care of them before they kill them. And, shouldn't laugh, but anyway. But Jesus, what did He do? He took the place of the lowliest servant. And He took off His outer clothing, and as you know, He got a basin and a towel, and He began to wash the disciples' feet. An act of humility, an act of service. And that's what we're all really called to. We're called to be humble. And it says to humble Himself. Not to be forced by circumstances, not to be forced by another person, but to do it willingly. Very much the same as being a bond servant. I mean, there are many people in this world that are servants, but they do it by compulsion. It's the only job they can get. it's they need the money or whatever. But there are those that just willingly serve no matter what, and they have a servant's heart. And it's so awesome when you have a servant in your midst, because they're always looking for the trash can if it's full to dump it, or hey, can I take your plate, or whatever. And we see a lot of that, in Christianity, and that's what we're called to. In verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. When we receive a child, particularly a child of God, it's as though we're receiving Jesus himself. Isn't that an awesome thing? I mean, why do we serve anyway? We don't serve for, the compliments of men. We don't serve to gain points in heaven. We serve because we love. And we love because we were first loved. He initiated his love to us. And so even in a couple chapters back, Jesus said, He who receives me, receives him who sent me. So when we receive the child, we receive Jesus. When we receive Jesus, we receive the Father. It's kind of a cool thing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Talking about ministering to others and how the Lord looks at that. We're going to go to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee in a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. It's like our service to the Lord. We don't do it, for a person or an institution or anything else. We're to serve as unto the Lord in all things, right? And so our fulfillment comes just in knowing that we're pleasing him. We're not doing it necessarily, for a paycheck or for whatever. We just want to please God. It's that understanding that what have we been saved from? I mean, I think somebody wrote a book, 30 Minutes in Hell. And it was like one of these life after death kind of experiences, And I never read the book, but I've only heard about it. But I mean, if we could each get like a 30-second glimpse of hell, somewhere in our Christian walk, I bet you from that point forward, our Christian walk would be different. If we had an understanding truly of what we've been saved from, one of the things that distressed me most in youth ministry, honestly, was dealing with a number of people, mostly young people, that had grown up in Christian homes, grown up in the Christian bubble, that had never gotten out into sex, drugs, and rock and roll and really bad sin and stuff. They waited until they got to youth group for that. But they lived this life. They lived this life that was protected, and they were having at times a struggle identifying with, am I saved? What am I saved from? Because they didn't feel like they had a radical testimony. And I would tell them, no, you've got a radical testimony because you were going to hell, you nice little kid, But then you realize that you're a sinner like everybody else, even though you don't have the scars to prove it. And something radical happened, and now you believe in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and that's radically saved because you were going this way, and now you're going that way. But what I saw a lot of, unfortunately, was people that didn't really appreciate their salvation. When I used to talk to heroin addicts and drug addicts and all kinds of, really serious bad guys and stuff that would get saved, they knew they were saved from something. They spent time in the gutter. They spent time, you know, wondering if they were going to live or not and what was going to happen. And it was horrific, some of the things they went through. And my life, I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27 years old. And I lived I had a good life. But man, I mean, I was doing some stuff, and all of a sudden it's like, man, I appreciate my salvation. Because I knew for a fact I was going to hell. I didn't come to the Lord because I was like happy, happy, joy, joy club and all that stuff. I didn't think, oh, my life would be better, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I was afraid of going to hell. The stuff I was doing, I knew I was going to hell. And we need to, in some way, shape, or form, appreciate the salvation that He's given to us, which was free to us, but cost Him everything. And I think that if we had even just a glimpse of hell, you know, or, you know, a glimpse of heaven either. I mean, either one, I think, would do the trick. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him, right? We have to take it based on faith. And we know that it will pay off in the end. All we got to do is hang on until the end. That's why I pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know, get us out of here. In verse 6, back in Matthew 18, it says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, in King James it says, "But who shall offend?" And offend really means, I think in another translation, it's sin. But it means to stumble or to throw off course. And there are those that intentionally try and stumble other people's faith. There are people that, some of them who used to be professing Christians, or there are those that claim to be atheists, and different things that are always trying to overthrow people's faith. But then there are those, and I think it's more common, that claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, claim Christianity as their own, but then live a life that's the opposite of the tenets that we read about in God's Word, that Jesus would describe and that what we consider to be Christ-like. And I think that stumbles a lot of people just as much. We need to be very careful about our witness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you know, I know this is relating to the witnesses that are already in heaven, the patriarchs of faith, if you will. But it's a reminder to us as well that people are watching. The writer of Hebrews says in 12:1, Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I'm amazed how many people will walk up to me, you know, a week later or the next Sunday when they see me or something like that, say, "Hey, I saw you and your wife in the parking lot the other day." You know, and they sat there and they just watched to see what we would do. You know, "Hey, I followed you down the road the other day and you stopped at the stop sign." Duh. I saw you in my rearview mirror. You know? But it's not just the pastor. Trust me. Your neighbors are watching. They see your car disappear on Sundays. They know you're going to church. You know? And when they walk by late at night when they're walking the dog, they can hear what is on the TV. You know, they're paying attention to that stuff. That's why we need to be careful about that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:3. He says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." In other words, we're a living letter. We're a living epistle of Jesus. We may be the only Bible that some people ever even take a bother to look at. And what will they see? You know, there are people that will never set foot in this church. There are people that will never open up God's Word. But they will examine our lives. And what will they see? I pray that they will see the joy of the Lord. That the fragrance of Jesus will flow from us. And that we will be a consistent witness with what we claim. Now, this isn't speaking so much about crimes against children, but causing the children of God to stumble, obviously, through our poor witness. And Paul cautions us in 1 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." We do have liberty in a lot of things, but we need to be careful how we use that liberty, because the law of love trumps our liberty. And it's only through a mature Christian witness that that becomes apparent in our lives. Now notice the penalty here that's described. It says, you know, it'd be better for them that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depths of the sea. The Hebrews weren't known for being seafaring people. I mean, they fished on the Sea of Galilee, but in the Mediterranean, they didn't really venture out there very much. fact, they were afraid of the water. And they were afraid of drowning. They were the only coastal nation in that area that didn't use drowning as a form of capital punishment. Because the Philistines, everybody else, if you did the wrong thing, broke their law, they just tie a millstone or a bunch of rocks to your legs or your neck and take you out in a boat and dump you overboard, and you were done. And that was a terrifying thing in the mind of the Jews. I mean, these guys that went out in the Sea of Galilee, they were like heroes in a sense. They were brave, you know. And I have a healthy respect for sailors. I mean, I go out in a boat, I just hang onto the rail. Okay, man, do your thing and get me back, you know. I don't know how to sail a boat. I don't know how to do anything but row. But these guys, that was a huge threat in their minds. In verse 7 it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Now, I think this is a reference to Judas Iscariot, eventually as he betrays Jesus. But in Matthew 26, verse 24, kind of alludes to that. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. That's Jesus talking, by the way. Can you imagine? I don't want to ever hear that about my life. It'd be better if he was never born, you know, because Jesus is describing Judas. But the thing is, what it's talking about here is woe unto the world because of offenses. Bad things are going to happen. You know, there are going to be issues that come up in life. But he says, woe unto the man by whom they come. I don't want to be that man. I don't want to be the one to cause people to stumble. I don't want to be the one, you know, to start the murmuring or the gossip or whatever happens, you know, the unbiblical behavior. I don't want to be the one to instigate that. And so we need to be careful about our witness. Then in verse 8, kind of continuing in this theme a little bit, he says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Now, Jesus kind of covered this back in Matthew chapter 5, but what he's talking about is if deal with your sin and deal with it decisively. And if need be, deal with it violently. You know, again, we've got to be conscious of the witness around us. But when you look at that, you know, wherefore if your hand or your foot, be careful what you touch. Be careful where you go with your eye. Be careful what you watch. I mean, that's very important to us these days, isn't it? I mean, honestly, sometimes it's tough to get to the checkout stand at Safeway, you know, without, you know, staring at your shoes and this and that, you know. It blows me away that we need to be so careful in our culture, because it seems like there's a visual, sensorial assault almost everywhere you go. And it shouldn't necessarily be that way. In Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus elaborates a little more. He says, "Take heed to what you hear." You know, music and movies are such incredible mediums of communication. I mean, we look at them as entertaining, and they are. But, you know, there's not a movie that's made that doesn't push a message. You got to understand that. There's no such thing as just sitting in neutral and enjoying a movie. Every single movie has a message. And sometimes several messages. And what you have to do is have the discernment to understand whether that message is consistent with your values, with God's Word, or whether it's inconsistent with those values. I mean, we all draw a line somewhere, right? I'll stop going to X-rated movies on Tuesdays. Okay? It used to be, okay, I won't watch R-rated movies. That was my line, because I thought it was doing pretty good. And then it became, well, now I won't watch a lot of PG-13 movies. In fact, now I won't watch a lot of G-rated movies, if there is one. Because it's interesting, if you look at the content. See, half the time I don't hear some of the words. I'm hard of hearing anyway. But you can get online and go to these different websites that'll tell you how many times they took the name of the Lord in vain. All they got to do is once, and I won't see that movie. My wife won't let me. But it's a good thing. I mean, we kind of guard each other. But we want to be careful about what we take in, what we see, what we hear, what we touch, where we go. The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13. "Thou art of purer eyes unto behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Another translation puts it, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. In other words, He won't look upon evil. And we need to have that kind of conviction. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 101, verse 3, says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. That could be a hard thing. I mean, you have to be disciplined, you know, and you're going to run across stuff as you're out there in the world, but sometimes, you know, it's like, look the other way, you know, and I'm so glad that almost everywhere I go in public, most of the time I'm with my wife, and that's by design. I know pastors, big name pastors, that will not travel by themselves, period. They'll either take their wife or they'll take an assistant pastor with them or somebody else that will hold them accountable, somebody else that will also be a witness of what they saw on TV that night or where they went, what they did, because they want to be above reproach. You know, it's interesting to me, and I didn't plan it this way, I don't plan it, as we study through Leviticus on Sunday mornings, how often the message is the same in Matthew on Wednesday nights. And part of that is that we are to be consecrated, that we're to be holy because He is holy. And part of that, you know, 2 Timothy 2:19 kind of lays it out. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, if we're going to name the name of Christ, we should just live it too. You know, depart from iniquity. I've had friends that were Christians that I asked one guy, dude, stop telling everybody you're a Christian. Why? Because, and I laid it out, man. You're doing all this crazy stuff and telling everybody you're a Christian. You're throwing mud on Jesus. You know, you're causing people to stumble. And I love you, man, but I'm going to just tell you this straight up. And he didn't like it, but, you know, he wouldn't like the consequences less, I think. In verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, this is an interesting warning. This is almost, and I haven't really done an in-depth study on angels. I know that angels are not the cutesy-wootsy, effeminate, fat, naked cherub-looking things that shoot arrows at you and stuff. The world has gone nuts over a very worldly perspective of angels. Angels are fearsome creatures. And you read through the Bible, every time an angel appears, everybody hits the deck, and they play like they're dead until someone says, get up. Well, all the guys do. The women talk to them. It's kind of funny. But anyway, look, you'll see. But it's interesting. It says here that I say unto you that in heaven, their angel, sounds like a guardian angel kind of a situation to me, do always behold the face of my Father. In other words, every child has an angel in heaven that beholds the face of God. And I'm not sure if that's that powerful now they can come back and do something, or God's going to give them instruction, or they're telling God what's going on. But in some way, shape, or form, this is meant to stop those that were stumbling children. And think, well, is that like, you know, a five-year-old, a six-year-old? I think we're all considered to be children of God, so I think that applies to all of us. And I'm not going to get into a big study on, you know, guardian angels and stuff, but Jesus spoke this, so there's more to be understood about it, I think. But the interesting part is that it's a warning to us. In verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. That's the purpose behind all this. You know, that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. In John chapter 3, verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. See, we forget. I mean, oftentimes people get into, well, you know, the Bible's just a book of don'ts. You know, so you're not going to have any more fun. You get to do all this stuff, whatever, you know. And they get into this negative perspective on God. You know, God's just the big, mean, you know, party pooper up in heaven. But He came to save us because we were going to die unless He did. Okay? We need to understand that whatever He does is for our good. And so Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I was doing a study the other day on the gospel itself, and it kind of took me back into some sections in Genesis. And I got into the part about when God gave Adam direction about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But part of that direction is, you know, you can eat from all these other trees. It's just this one tree that you're not to eat from. Well, we know that there was at least one other kind of tree. It was the tree of life, right? And we know there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then you think about all the other trees. There was lots and lots of other trees. Do you realize that God stacked everything in the favor of making the right decision? I mean, there may be, say there was 100 trees, or say there was 50 trees. There's only one you couldn't have. You get 49 chances of getting it right, you know? And God stacked it in the favor of being obedient. They had to find that tree. They go, where is that tree? You know? I mean, they had to work at it. And then they made the wrong choice. They go, it's like they took people and said, don't walk in the grass. What's the first thing you do? Boom, boom, on the grass. You know? That's how we're wired sometimes. But He's not willing that any should perish. He's given us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity in our lives. How many of you, rhetorical question, don't have to answer. Okay. How many of you heard the gospel more than once before you received Jesus? How many of you heard it more than twice? They say it's like 7.85, 7.5 times you hear the gospel before you accept it. I heard the gospel when I was a little kid. I heard the gospel when I was in high school. I heard the gospel a couple dozen times, I think, when I was an adult. Then I went to church for 6 months and listened to it almost, not quite every Sunday, but quite a few Sundays, for like 6 months. And after hearing it like for 6 months, I finally went, oh, I get it, you know, because I'm not very smart. And it's like, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I was looking for. Opportunity after opportunity. Why? Because He loves us. Because He's pursuing after us. Because He wants us to be with Him in heaven forever. Again, back to the simplest truth. Jesus loves me, this I know. Because the Bible tells me so. Well, in verse 12, what think ye, if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? And if it so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that one sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father, or your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Again, the idea that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but there's a couple of things in here. First is that God's love for us is unconditional. It's selfless. He could have said, come on back, little sheepy. You know, or when you feel like it, come on, you know, whatever. But he went out and sought that lamb. The second thing I got out of this is that God's love for us, besides being unconditional, God's love for us is individual. It's not that, okay, we joined the right club or on the church, now he loves us. He loves each one of you individually. You know that old saying that if we were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still come and died for us? I believe that's true. Because God is love. And He loves each one of us personally. He has a personal plan for each one of us. You know, in Jeremiah 29:11, He says, I know the plans that I have for you, not for evil, but for good, to bring each of us to an expected end. It's a customized plan for each of us. And it's interesting. It's all in the same book. It's all about Jesus. But didn't we all kind of come to the Lord in different ways? And isn't He doing different things in our lives at different times? It's amazing. It's like the facet of a diamond. And He just keeps showing us things over and over again. And it's like, wow, God just so totally loves us. I think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And part of that scripture, it says that at one point, after the son realized his mistake and was going home, when the son was a good ways off, in other words, he wasn't just like at the door knocking, but he was a good ways off, the father spotted him. And he began just to run towards his son. And when he caught up to him, he just embraced him and hugged him and kissed him and said, bring out a robe and put a ring on his finger and bring him shoes, you know, get the fatted calf and the whole thing. But how did the father receive his prodigal son? Enthusiastically. Some say that he ran that way because he was afraid the other servants might kill him because of all the things he'd done. And that's speculative, but it's a possibility. But what compelled that father? I mean, he spotted him a ways off. He's looking for him. He's hoping for him. More than likely, he was praying for him. And that first glimmer of hope is when he saw that silhouette appear on the horizon. He goes, that's my boy. And he went out to meet him. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. That's why he rejoices so much when one sinner comes to know him. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that brings us right back to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, verse 15 starts kind of a different thought. And it reads, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man, and a publican." What this is this is a practical manual, if you will, or four basic steps to biblically resolving conflicts. You know, the biblical resolution to a conflict. You know, we're people. We're going to have those. We're going to have conflicts. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. We're going to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Trust me, I'm an expert in these things. I have offended more people, I tell you. It's amazing. I mean, in the innocency of my heart, when I said something and then someone just falls apart or they get upset, you know, and whatever. And I was talking with a guy just not that long ago. He's telling me, hey, you know, honestly, if I feel like I've been betrayed or slighted in some way, I just leave. You'll never see me again. And I went, dude, that's like so unbiblical. That's so wrong. So that's just how I handle things. So like I said, it's unbiblical and it's wrong. You know, if we have an issue with a brother or a sister, and we're going to have those, you know, we need to go, just like it says here in the Bible, and talk to them about it. You know, as I read this passage, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell everybody in the church so they can pray about it." No, sounds spiritual, doesn't it? No, it says go to that person. And the neat thing about biblical resolution, when we do it according to God's word, and He's in the midst of it, and He resolves it, it's done. And whether it's a husband or wife situation, or kids, or neighbors, or whatever it is, when two people will get together and humble themselves before God, and allow God's word to be the determining factor, someone's going to be right, someone's going to be wrong, maybe they're both wrong. But it's an opportunity to humble ourselves before God, and to humble ourselves before man. God's okay with both, by the way, you know, as long as it's in that order. But we have four very practical steps here to resolving things in a biblical way. First off, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. When people come to me and they have, hey, I've got a problem with so-and-so, here's what they did, da-da-da, I stop them. Have you talked to this person yet? Well, no, but I just want, no, I don't want to hear any more about it. You go talk to that person, pray about it before you go, make sure that you're on a solid biblical standing, and if you are, go talk to that person. And humble yourself before them, approach them in a humble, kind of a meek way, and say, and just lay it out. Lay your cards on the table, trust God. And then if you can't resolve it, then you find somebody. I could be that somebody, or you can find somebody else to go back with you, but trust me, if you come back to me, and say, well, here's the problem. I did talk to so-and-so, and they told me to, you know, pound sand, go away. And you lay out the thing to me. The first thing we're going to do is crack this book and make sure that you've got a solid biblical foundation for your issue. Because that's the design of it. Because if they don't listen, maybe you go and you talk about it, you hash things out, and it's like, great. Maybe you could be some of the people that I'm the best friends with, I had an argument with. I mean, honestly, that's how my wife and I met. We fought on a bus one day. You know, I mean, there's different things that happen. And, I won. No. Long-term victory. But there's times when it's that kind of conflict that will draw people together. And that's why we shouldn't shy away from it, because God can use that to strengthen us in faith and to strengthen our relationships. I mean, if we all ran away every time we had a conflict, I'd be talking to myself tonight. You know, because husbands and wives wouldn't be married. They'd be gone, you know. And none of us would be talking to each other. But God says, you know, talk to that person. They may be won over. And you would have gained a brother. in verse 16, but if they won't hear you, then take with you one or two other people, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word can be established. What you're doing is you're taking somebody into that situation, but before you go, I'm sure you have to explain, hey, here's what we're going to do, here's what I'm thinking, you know, here's what, you know, why I was wrong or whatever. And hopefully there are mature Christians that would kind of sift through that a little bit and compare that to God's word and go, well, you know, I can see where you're pointing on this part of it, but do you realize, you know, and maybe they'll point something else out that you hadn't considered. Maybe that precludes the whole thing. Maybe you end up going to talk with them just to apologize. I've done that where I thought I was slighted, had an issue or something like that, and then they talk to me, and I realize, man, you know, and it gets all reversed around. I've had people come to me, and they go, you know, about 4 years ago, you said something during a Bible study, you know, about not watching football on Sundays. And I'm not kidding you. The guy, it just ate at him, ate at him, ate at him. 4 years later, he came to me, you know, I've got this issue. And I go, really? Cool, okay. What happened? Well, 4 years ago, you were doing a Sunday morning study, and you talked about, you know, people that watch football instead of going to church. And so, and the problem is, and I goes, I like football. But, okay. But anyway, we got to talking about it. We were good buddies after that. We kind of like resolved everything. He thought I was like totally against football. And I said, well, only if it's, well, never mind. Make a joke. But, you know, but we resolved it. And he spent like 4 years kind of, you know, like, wouldn't talk to me on Sundays, that kind of thing. It's like, man, you know. But God wants us to resolve it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, Paul writes, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness and consider yourself, lest you be tempted. You know, this kind of bleeds over into another kind of maybe a touchier area. And I'm going to let it do that on purpose because it's something I think that we need to kind of pay attention to. There are times, you know, we're not to be sin sniffers. We're not to look around like, oh man, he's doing this, you know, and confront everybody about every little thing. But there are times when God calls us to be our brother's keeper. And I don't think it's just, quote unquote, the pastor's job. That if you see somebody that's in danger, if you see somebody that's headed down a path that will lead them to destruction, wouldn't we say something? Wouldn't we mention something? I've done that with everyone I love, you know, in my family and that kind of thing at times. And sometimes it doesn't go over well, but we're called to it. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, Moses records for us, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, there comes a point where sometimes you need to say something. I've opened myself up to the elders of our church, basically to all the men in our church, and in fact, anybody in our church, my kids, everybody, that if you see me doing something that's outright contrary to God's word, if you see me in some kind of sin, challenge me on it. I'm okay with that. I'd rather be humbled by you than stand before God one day. He says, hey, this has ruined your walk with the Lord. This has ruined your ministry. This has kept you from being fulfilled, my purposes for you. I'd rather find out early on and fix it and be right with God and not worry about, you know, my pride or anything else. I'd rather have a right relationship with God at any cost. And seriously, but that's not just me. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. This can be, like I said, a difficult thing because we need to approach this in sincere humility. You know, just like it says in Galatians there, you know, you which are spiritual, restore such one in spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. The hard part for me has been when I've had to approach people with different things, it's always been things I've done in the past. So I've known like the pain of what it brings, but also the consequences if it's not taken care of. And when you know that you're just a dumb sheep and you're as guilty as anybody in the room, you don't walk in with a haughty spirit, a holier than thou kind of attitude. It's like, hey bro, I love you. And I want to minister something to you, and I pray that, you know, you can receive this because it's intended to benefit you. And God calls us to that. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse Verse 16. And it shall come to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of it my mouth, and give them warning for me. See, sometimes God uses us to give warning to people. Verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. That's a sobering statement right there. Verse 19, Yet if thou warn the wicked, in other words, if we're obedient, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Whoa. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he has been warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, this doesn't mean that tomorrow I want you to write me letters and tell me about stop joking around about the Aces baseball game and mess around with the different cults and stuff. I'll try to be good about that. But what this means is that there's times when we see people doing stuff that we become aware of something. Maybe we even get a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom where we don't really even, quote-unquote, know what's going on, but the Lord speaks to about, hey, go talk to so-and-so about such and such. You know, we want to make sure that we are obedient to God's word. And if I know, as an example, and if I know, is just as an example, that one of you is living in fornication, or that one of you is involved in internet pornography, or that you're embezzling things from work, if I know that, you will see me. I will find you. I've had practice. And why? Because I want to challenge you on it? No. Because I fear God. Because I fear God. And I know that His word is true. And I don't want your blood on my hands. More than that, I want you to be in heaven with me when the Lord comes back. I don't want you to be left behind when the rapture comes. I want to be with you guys. I want us all to have worship time together in heaven. John can bring his guitar. It's going to be great. But that's the motive, is do we fear God or do we fear man? And not that we're tactless or that we're, like I said, snooping and pooping, looking for stuff, what's going on. Sorry, an old police term. But not that we're trying to dig stuff up, but sometimes things become apparent. And when it does, what do you do with it? This scripture in Ezekiel tells us what to do with it. And I think we need to take heed to that. So we're to confront, we're to address in love and to restore. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, Then that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. We don't see a lot of that in the church these days, where people are brought before a council of the church or maybe the whole congregation. You know, when it talks about those kinds of things, I think it's more like in front of a representation of the church, maybe the elders or church board or something like that. But again, just to be tactful. But this gets back to some other issues about church discipline. And that can be difficult as well. Looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, Paul writes, But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We have to understand that people get caught up in things, and it's a snare. And to try and help them, you know, get out of that. There's different things, and we can talk about doctrine and theology and that kind of stuff. But there's an old saying that in the essential things, there should be unity. In the non-essential things, there should be liberty. But in all things, there should be love. And that's how we should approach these things. You know, how does it compare? When we have an issue with somebody, whatever that issue is, the first thing we should do is pray about that. And secondly, we should be able to identify it in the Bible somewhere. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the point is it shouldn't be, you know, I don't like the way you part your hair, or I don't like, you know, the color of your shoelaces, or whatever. There should be a biblical precedent for whatever it is we would approach somebody with, because that's your authority. If you don't have a biblical precedent, you don't have an issue. Maybe you do have an issue. Just sit down and chill out, you know. But the bottom line is that God's Word, the standard is God's Word. And understanding that restoration is still the goal. And remember where we came from. I mean, I remember when I never had a conviction about movies. My wife still talks to me at times about the movies I had my kids watch. You know, and the things that I wanted them to watch that she argued over. And we weren't even Christians. It's like, whoa, that must have been really bad. But Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9, he talks about a long list of sins. These people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But he gets to verse 11. And he says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 27:6, but faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes the best thing that we can do is just to be a faithful friend and even say a difficult thing. But that's, do we value that friend more than our friendship? That's what God calls us to. You know, we're to love, and we're to speak truth, and we're to speak the truth in love. And I think John Corson said it, and he said to love without truth is hypocrisy, but to speak the truth without love is brutality. There's a balance in there that we need to achieve when we get into these things. Now, the last thing I'll mention in my actual real closing is that sometimes in these things, we talk about church discipline. That's not something that we actually, you know, study a whole lot. You know, there's issues about church discipline. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn there with me, please. We're going to hit two scriptures and we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I write unto you not to keep company, if any man who is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God, them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from you among yourselves that wicked person. Then turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we talk about some of these issues, and I'm not sure if it's because I'm a pastor or, you know, why I've experienced this. Because I've experienced this before as a pastor as well. But there are times when you'll take an issue to somebody and, you know, they'll receive it, they'll repent of it, you know, it's all biblically, the issue you raised up was a sound issue, and they'll be restored. And that's an awesome thing. I mean, that's really, it's an awesome thing. It's an answer to prayer, because you don't go into that lightly. I mean, I don't. But there are times, honestly, when people would just look at you like you're from Mars and go, well, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and see you later. And I've had to actually go through this with more people than I'd like to even tell you. And I'm glad that you don't know. But it comes down to, just like with the rest of this, it comes down to who do we fear? Do we fear the person or do we fear God? And God takes it pretty seriously, but there comes an issue where it's their issue, but then it becomes our issue if we're not obedient to what God tells us how to deal with that issue. And what this all gets back down to, as this started in verse 15 through 17, is how to biblically resolve conflicts within the body of Christ. And a subtopic might even be how to keep the body of Christ pure. I mean, we're all a bunch of sinners. It's not like that kind of purity. But how to, as God would call us to, keep the sin, the known sin, out of camp, out of the camp. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition or the teaching which he received of us." Then verse 14, a little farther out, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." The purpose and the point behind that is restoration. In fact, when we've been in a place where I've been in a place where I have to ask somebody not, that's hard. A pastor telling somebody, "I'm sorry, but according to God's word, you can't come to this church anymore." I mean, that's not why we opened the doors. That's not why I came, to tell people you can't come to church. But there are times when we have to be obedient to every part of God's word, not just the parts that we like or that are pleasant. And what I'm trying to impress on you is that there's a biblical way for all these things, including how to resolve our own conflicts. And it's amazing to me the number of times when I thought for sure this was going to blow up, this is going to be so ugly, nobody's going to like the way this goes down, to have the person on a dime for seemingly, you know, and I know it's a miracle, I know it's God's touch, his intervention, the whole thing, and the person just completely turns around, repents of their sin, and they're restored. I've approached people about their living arrangements, and they go, "Okay, well, can you marry us?" And they're like, "Yeah, right now, let's go." You know? And God will deal with it. But we have to give God the chance. We have to give God's word a chance to do what he wants to do with his word. And this is just the middle of this chapter. It's funny that this whole chapter really talks about humility. It talks about honesty. And as we'll start next week, we get into a big section on forgiveness. And so key basic things in our Christian walk. Well, gracious Father, we thank you that you do give us, Lord, the nuts and the bolts, the most basic things in our faith walk with you. And Lord, we thank you that you do give us that mechanism, Lord, how to deal with conflict. Lord, we thank you for the admonition about just being a good witness, Father, and to have childlike faith. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your great love for us. And we ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified in our lives. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?